the series on it. So kind of interesting that the Lord has us focused there. But many of you remember probably the two movie series that I've talked about as illustrations, because they really serve as good illustrations. The National Treasure 1 and 2. I think the second one is Book of Secrets. The first one is the Treasure Templar or whatever. Those are some really good movies, right? But one of the things that happens in those movies is that they get the key to the gold, right? They have the key. Here's the key. Here's the map. Here's ultimately what's going to lead you to the treasure. Now, I know there's lots of things in the movie, and they got to find this clue and that clue. But you get the idea that this map, this treasure, if you will, is the way to get there is by following this map. And, of course, what happens when they get these treasure maps right away, what comes against them? Opposition. People want a piece of this, right? And so in this place, in the movie, there's opposition coming to interfere with the pursuit of the treasure. Obstacles that will stand in the way of the pursuit of the treasure. And so the rest of the movie, both one and two, is the excitement, adventure, and all that of them pursuing the treasure and the enemy coming in, if you will, the enemy coming in to try and keep them from the treasure. Well, folks, we have the map. No, Hebrews 10 tells us the map of how to get to the treasure. The treasure really comes in the presence of God, in the place of the most holy place that God has opened to us through the cross, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that's given us access to the most sacred place any of us could have, any of us could enjoy, the greatest treasure, and that's God's presence himself. I tell you, no money can compare. No amount of gold can compare. No vacation can compare. No new car, no new house. None of that stuff even compares to what it's like to ultimately be in the presence of God. And you know what? One day all of us will stand there before him for all eternity in the presence of God. And we'll experience that heaven, what that's like. We can experience some of that here on earth, right? As we're in the presence of God, that's where God changes us. That's where God renews us. That's where God works. Ultimately, that's the treasure. That's what we ought to pursue. That's what where the joy of the Lord comes from. That's where transformation in our lives come from. And that's what we've been talking about over the course of several weeks. The blood of Christ bringing us near. So not my clicker, but yours.
Oh, man. Really?
Let's try that again.
You're advancing it on me.
Yeah, it's not advancing on mine. We will try to see that. Okay, so as we talk about that, the blood of Christ bringing us near to God in intimacy, through time in his presence, we are changed. And the goal here is living in close proximity to him, right? That living in righteousness in the place of holiness is what God designed for us. That's where we ought to live. We ought to live in the presence of God. Go out and do the work, come back, live in the presence of God, go out and interact in our world. There we go. And really, righteousness, living in righteousness, this is what God designed for us. So now that's the treasure, right? That's the pursuit. The enemy doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't want any part of that for you. In fact, he wants to do everything he can to put obstacles in your way to keep you from that treasure. Because he don't want you to get that treasure, because he knows that when a believer is truly walking in who God's called them to be in their identity, spending time regularly in God's presence, that they're being transformed in the image of his son, becoming more and more like Christ, he can't touch you. And he can't interfere with the purposes of God going forward through you. And so what will he do? What will he try and do? Put every obstacle in your way that he can to keep you from that treasure. The presence of God. So just as a review, we want to talk about the blood of Christ. We talked about this several weeks ago, the infinite power of the blood. We talked about how Revelation 1:5 says it washes us from all our sins. So we know the blood of Christ completely cleanses us from all sin, right? We talked about how he's purchased our redemption in Romans chapter 6, verse 20. The blood of Christ has bought our redemption, a divine exchange. God took our sin. His wrath was poured out on his son. And the sin that was on us was put on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, sin died in Christ as Christ died. And then as Christ resurrected, as we've received him, we are entering into that resurrection life. We're reunited with the Father in fellowship because we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior, as our propitiation, if you will, for sin, redemption, purchase. He bought us. He brought us back, right? We talked about how Isaiah 53 talks about the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, the blood of that which would be the innocent, spotless lamb, is also provision for our healing. And by his stripes, you are healed. You are healed. You are healed, right? And by his stripes, we're claiming that. For those of us walking in any kind of sickness in our bodies, we're claiming that. We're believing that for healing mentally, for healing emotionally, for healing spiritually in every area of our lives. The blood of Christ providing for our healing. We talked about how in Revelation 10, and they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. This is how we overcome the enemy. We silence the evil one through the blood of Christ. That shed blood is a defeat for him. Remember, we gave the illustration. We kind of used this board over here, and we said this was a house. It was a different design on that day we were here. But then we said this was the house, and if you put the blood of Christ over it, the spirit of death, the angel of death, has to pass over, right? And this one, oh, it's got the blood of Christ, or the blood of the spotless lamb, got to pass over. Oh, right here, I can take the firstborn right here because they don't have the blood of Christ. And so the enemy knows he has no overcoming authority to the blood of Christ. He sees it, and he's like, whoop, I can't go there. And so we silence the evil one. We talked about how the blood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, cleanses us from a guilty conscience. We talked about how our conscience can soil and our conscience can be defiled. And the blood of Jesus, that sprinkling of the blood that we talked about, just comes and cleanses us and washes us. And then this morning we just read again, it enables us to draw near to God. It gives us the privilege to come into the most holy place. And we talked about the illustration of the Old Testament when the high priest would come once a year, fearing for his life, being tied with a rope around his leg in case he's killed in the presence of God, right? Are you looking forward to it, high priest? No, I'm not looking forward to going in there. God's holy. He'll kill me, right? And it's in that presence of God. Now all of us can come at any time, of any day, at any night, in any moment, no matter what's going on, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ cleanses me, and I can stand before him in this most holy place. And as I'm standing before him in this most holy place, this is where I'm transformed. This is where I'm renewed. This is where he changes me more and more into the image of his son. You know, when you spend time in the presence of God, the glory of God shines on your life, and you don't even know it. Like Moses, when he came down from the mountain, you know, his beard was turning white. He didn't even know the glory of God was shining on him. People looked at him. Oh, my goodness. He's been with God. You know, there are people in this community that look out there and sit there, and they sense it. They know it. Hey, can you pray for me? Why? Because I know she's been with God. I sense the presence of God when I'm around her, right? I sense, and people see it in you, whether you know it or not. If people are not seeing it in you, maybe you haven't been in the presence of God. Right? Maybe it is. Maybe there's an absence of the presence of God, and so I'm not being effective. I'm not as the scent, the aroma, the attraction of the gospel of Christ to those that are perishing. And so the blood of Christ enables us to draw near to God, and that's the treasure. It's a treasure all of us ought to be pursuing on a daily basis. So that's our map, if you will. That's our Declaration of Independence that we stole from the, you know, the archives so that we can get to the treasure. That's it. The presence of God. There it is. And yet we know that the enemy, he has a plan to destroy that intimacy because he knows the power of intimacy with God. Let's look at the verses one more time here. He said, let us draw near, verse 22, Hebrews 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled and cleanse us from a guilty conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Man, this is good stuff. And the enemy knows it. And he will do everything he can to keep you from that place of intimacy. He'll use tactics. He'll use obstacle. He'll throw whatever he can at you to distract or destroy or interfere with the purpose that God has in bringing us into an intimate place. So today I want to kind of take a look at King David's life a little bit and use some application about how the enemy tried to use some obstacles in his life that I think relate to us, that we see some of those same obstacles in that way. I highlight, Bob Sorge wrote a book called The Power of the Blood, and I've, I've read through that book now a couple of times already and reread some chapters. Man, there's so much richness in there, and I want to highlight a few of the principles that he brought out in talking about some of the enemy's obstacles that he throws at us. How many of you know that David was given the times of intimacy with God, right? Did you know they didn't have guitars back then, right? What did they have, though? He played? Harp. He played the harp. Where is it? Okay, so this is his harp, right? He had those strings, and he would stroke those strings. Oh, it's so beautiful. But he stroked the harp to make it so beautiful. But it's the modern-day guitar, if you will. And he would stroke that guitar and just be in the presence of God. And in those times, what do you think God began to do? He began to reveal to him scriptural truth. How many psalms did David write? I wonder how many he wrote just like that, when he was stroking the harp chords, just in the presence of God, letting that download. The Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Why was that? You think it was just, oh, I like David. He's cool. Yeah. And God's favor was on him, right? Because he went to his father and he said, not that one, not that one, not that one. Don't you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, it's just a little shepherd boy out with the sheep. Bring him to me. And Samuel anoints him and says, thou art the man, right? Well, that was a different way of saying it. Thou art the one. That was Nathan saying, thou art the man later. But anyway, they were still David. Set apart. That's the one. And there was something in David that God had already identified. A man after his own heart, because David was given to the presence of God. He was given to worship. He was given to that transformation that in a secret place where nobody else could see. He was drawing near in worship, drawing near to God in that way. Isn't that attractive in a believer? Isn't that neat? When you get around people that you know have been in the presence of God, right? It's just like, oh man, that's good. I want more of that. They're just overflowing. They're filled with God's Spirit. I want more of that. It's dangerous to the enemy because of their close proximity to God. David was a danger to the devilish plans of hell, right? David, and the enemy knew. He looked and he said, uh-oh, that guy's going to be trouble. I got to do something. And so we talk about three specific strategies that the enemy used in David's life that I believe relate to our lives too, that he uses to us today. You ready to go there? Let's talk about those three. First of all, and I highlighted this one already in a sense when I use this word, but it's the word distraction. How the enemy will use distraction in our lives to keep us from the place of intimacy, the place of the presence of God. So we know in 2 Samuel chapter 2 that David was anointed king of Judah. He was king of Judah for 7 years before, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he took over as king of all Israel. So Israel and Judah together for 33 years, and David ruled, right? And David was king. And the Bible talks about as he was anointed king, I think it was interesting right there in the very beginning, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah, he asked, and the Lord said, go up. And David said, where shall I go? And to Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. This is 2 Samuel chapter 2. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. And so here he was. In the normal course of life, I got my wives. Well, that isn't so much normal today, but he had two wives at that time. And in the normal course of life, going about, and the people come up, and they bring him to Hebron and say, David, you're our king, and we're anointing you. And all of a sudden, everything changes, right? Because David is a man after God's own heart. He's drumming and worshiping, enjoying the presence of God, and just having that affectionate time and taking care of the sheep and enjoy. And now he's got one of the highest responsibilities in all of the nation, leading the people of Judah, which he'll do for 7 years, leading all of Israel, which he'll do for another 33 years. And David is in charge. Man of worship first, that's who he was. Defeating his enemies second. That's who David was. Because we know when you read the rest of the book of 2 Samuel and on through, and even in parts of 1 Samuel, David was a conquering king, wasn't he? He went out and he destroyed the Amalekites here and beat the Philistines there. And every place that he made war, David was prosperous and he won. But he was a man after God's own heart first, and a warrior second. And so when you look at that, that's what you're getting as the king. I can imagine them coming to David and saying, David, we are going to anoint you king. And listen, guys, I'm not a politician. I'm not going to rule the way you want to rule. I'm going to rule through the presence of God. I'm going to get into the presence of God, get his wisdom, and go up and rule that way. And it happens right there, the next chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 4, right? There's the Philistines are attacking, and he goes, Lord, what shall we do here? And the Lord gives him strategy. Lord, shall we send the army up? Yep, and the Lord tells him what to do. Wouldn't it be great to rule our nations that way today? We've gotten so far away from that, haven't we? David, a man after God's own heart. But here's the thing about this, is that David was not exempt from fighting the distractions that were associated with his role. He was king now. He had responsibility for kingly duties. He had to give oversight. He had to speak to the people and give wisdom and give direction and judge and et cetera, and go through all the process of his kingly duties, if you will. Distraction easily came at David on a regular basis. And so, as he would go back to the strumming of the harp, this would be his commitment. I am not getting away from this place. I cannot be king of these people unless I start right here. This is where I need to be. And David violently resisted the temptations, if you will, to be distracted. He was never looking for the prominence of the role. He was just a faithful shepherd boy, wasn't he? Even when he saw Goliath, it wasn't like, I want to kill this Goliath. I want to become king. No, what's the reward? Oh, really? Oh, that's interesting. Well, now I'm going to be king. This is interesting. And so as David goes about this peace, he maintains his heart after worship. Folks, we are in a similar way. There's such an overwhelming demand on our lives today, isn't there? Such an overwhelming demand. You got work. You're given 40, 50, maybe 60, some even more than that, hours a week to work. You have family responsibilities. And my kids got games this week and this part over here. And then we got to take them there and here and all. And then doctor's appointments and things like that. And then I'm involved in this in the community. And I'm on this committee. And I've got this. And oh, yeah, and we're going to take some vacation here and there. And pretty soon, life becomes so demanding that every one of these things that really seems good can begin to become a distraction from the most important thing. David had to fight that. David had to resist that. It says in 2 Samuel that he built a palace and he married more wives and concubines in that sense, and life became even more complicated. Got almost too complicated, if you will. I think there's an important question to ask is, what are some of the distractions that you would face currently? Overwhelming demands on our lives, so much time consumed in work, drive for more, pressure. I take you back to the time I worked for Biogen as the company. I was there for 10 years before the company I'm at now. And in the first 2 years I just worked, or the first year I just worked answering the phones, which was a lot of fun. No pressure, just talking to people on the phone, loved it. And then they saw some leadership in me and they said, hey man, you should go for this team leader role. So I went for the team leader role, but that was still fun. I kind of oversaw, some of my peers and all that. And I did that for a year. And then they said, hey, there's an opportunity to be a supervisor and you should look at that. And so I went into that and became a supervisor. And I was there for about six years doing that. And that was still good because I got to pastor people and they didn't know it. It's people on my team and I was helping them through their troubles and getting them to perform well and all that. It was still really good until I became a manager there at the company. And I had 55 people under me and 5 supervisors that I was responsible for, and I was dying. It was a struggle. I remember at one point during that time, Christian, you may remember this, but we were in that storefront over there, and I said, Christian, I don't think I can keep pastoring this church right now and doing this job. You need to start looking for a replacement for me. And telling you guys that, but he had a lot of wisdom, and said, well, this is a season. It was a hard season. And I was so thankful that after 2 years of that type of season, I got out of that place because it was just not the right place to be. I was so overwhelmed with stress. I was getting calls on Saturday morning from the new boss asking me about these questions. I'm like, this is Saturday morning. This is my study time in the Word. What are you bothering me for? But you're the boss. And so, you know, how many of us, when the demands of life come at us like that, begin to lose some of the most important foundations, some of the most important pieces for us? And time in his presence begins to diminish. And the priority of his presence, the enemy tries to steal. And this is exactly what happens in life. You know, you're a little successful and you get accolades thrown at you, more opportunity thrown at you. Here it is. At what cost? And you got to ask yourself those questions, because I may have too many responsibilities to still prioritize what's most important in my life. I need to look at those things. So I had to look hard at them. I remember coming to my wife, and my wife's, you know, they talked to us and they said, well, we want you to take on this role. And I got to the place where I was so burned out. And I said, what if I don't take on this role? And then you can get a package and we'll let you go. But you don't want to do that. I said, why don't I want to do that? Because, you know, that's not smart. You won't have a job to go to. And you should just wait it out. And I remember having that conversation with my boss and saying to my wife, honey, I can't do this anymore. And she said, you're right. This is God. Let's get out. And I went back to the boss and I told him. And he said, you're nuts, man. Don't do that. What are you doing? The prioritization of my life had gotten to the place where I was ready to quit the ministry because I was just overwhelmed with the pressures, demands. How about you? Is stuff like that beating on your door, trying to distract you and take away from your primary focus? Maybe it's time to take a hard look at that. Now, I'm not saying quit your job. Honey, I'm quitting my job. Pastor said, let's do it. We're going to live on faith. That's it. Yeah. And we ought to live on faith. But no, what I'm saying is we need to ask the question, are these things really distractions? Or is it the purpose of God? And how can I maintain my focus on his presence, right? How can I be like King David, playing his harp and worshiping and prioritizing God's presence when all these other priorities are coming my way? Distractions, overwhelming demands. Prioritizing the presence of God in your calendar is first and foremost. I'll tell you, you know, when you think about some of those distractions you face, this is one of them. You're in the middle of prayer and you're worshiping God, and all of a sudden, it buzzes twice, right? Come on. I can't do it as well as the thing does it, but it buzzes. And you're just like, oh, Jesus. Maybe I should just go check that. Hold on a second. You okay, Lord, with that? You okay? Oh, let's just get this. Yeah. I don't need that. Okay, let's go. And I get back into the present. And there it goes again. And you know what I'm saying? That little thing right there. Now, it's a resource. It's an amazing tool. There's so much. It's a computer. It's a full-life computer, right? There's so much power in this thing. And yet, it could take me away from here, can't it? How many of you have found that to be the case? It can take you away from there. Come on.
All right.
We got two hands. Any more. So I would say that could be a distraction. It's a good thing when used for good purposes, but it could be a distraction, right? Social media, it's a good thing when it's used for good purposes, but it could be a distraction. Because I'm looking and I'm seeing their lives and I'm like, oh, I want my life to look like that. Now, the truth is, their life really doesn't look like that, but they make it look like that on their social media, because everybody always puts their quote. I mean, who wants to put a picture when your face is all sweaty and all that stuff? Hey, look at me! And there's stuff dripping down, and I got dirt all over my clothes. Nobody's going to post that. That's real life. Just had a fight with my wife. Let's put that up on there. Love each other for 30 years. We're ready to punch each other in the face right now. Hallelujah. I don't want to post that. I'm just being real, right? Oh, but if I could just have their life, if I could just have, and it becomes a distraction to the presence of God. It takes us away because I want, oh, if I could go where they just went, if I could do what they just did. And David stayed focused on the presence of God. The demands of your schedule. Family. Now don't get me wrong. We ought to prioritize family time. We ought to make family our priority. We ought to give ourselves to our family, take vacations, invest, sow in our family. But man, I can be so focused on every moment around my family that it becomes a distraction to the presence of God. He said, you're going to have to say no to mother and father. You're going to have to say no to put me first. That's what he said. But I remember Francis Chan at one point telling his kids, I'm not going to be able to make every one of your games. I'm going to try every one of your activities. I'm going to do my best. But there are times when God's call is going to require that I have to miss someone. Don't go there, Pastor. That's not safe. I'm telling you. It can be something that takes us away from what's best. Distractions are not necessarily sinful things. They can be good things that take you away from the best thing. And so the strategy to deal with distractions is to prioritize the presence of God in your calendar, to make it a priority. If you already don't have this time, like David did, set aside in your calendar, to prioritize it, to make it an absolute priority, to say, it's 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. or whatever it is, these days of the week. And I know that nothing is going to interfere with it. That's going to go in the other room if it has to, because I've got to have this as my ultimate priority. It begins really with a plan, doesn't it? Having a plan, a prioritization that way. Hebrews 12 talks about it this way, as it says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, right? The beginning and the end. He's writing the story. I have to totally make a determination to put my eyes fully fixed upon him, because stuff is going to come at me. The enemy doesn't want me to have this time. He knows how powerful it really is. Fighting to defend that time. And then 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because while you're in the presence of God, it's like the assault of distractions will come your way, right? Oh, I need to get this, so I got to make my list for that. Oh, I got to get this, and I got to do this. Pretty soon, the enemies use distraction to rob you of what's best. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. Lord, we want to prioritize your presence. We want to prioritize and be focused on your plan. And the good thing and the merciful thing about this is that God is merciful. We could have failed 50 times at this, and yet his grace is there today to pick up and say, Lord, I'm going to begin to freshly prioritize time in your presence, intimacy this way. Make this my ultimate priority. So the first one is distraction, right? And how the enemy used distraction in David's life, or he tried to use distraction in David's life to bring about failure from being in the presence. David wouldn't have any part of it, right? Even all the mess of what he was facing, he said, I'm not going to be distracted. I need the presence of God. We need the presence of God. Secondly, though, is another D, is discouragement. Discouragement. Now, King David faced consistent battles with discouragement. Let me take you through a few. In Psalm 3, he writes from the place of one of the times where he's running from King Saul. Remember, King Saul was what? King Saul was jealous of David. And his own son, Jonathan, he saw his heart linked to David. And he saw that David was more of a successor to his role as king than his own son would be. And so King Saul, in his jealousy, started to pursue David to kill him. And in the midst of that, we see David running in and out of caves, running through forests, running by the countryside with his men that are protective. And he says in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. Verse 6, I will not fear, though even 10,000s assail me on every side. Verse 7, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked, for from the Lord comes deliverance, and his blessing be upon his people. So David writes from Psalm 3, though many are opposing him, though many are coming against him, I will not be discouraged. I will not be downcast. Then in Psalm 25, he highlights as another season of the chasing of Saul, when he thought it might subside. And yet he says, I trust in you, Lord. Verse 2, Psalm 25. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord, and teach me your paths. And so David, in his times of discouragement, would go back to his harp and find a place, even in the darkest parts of his life, and just worship. And the Lord would flow through him and give him the ability to resist discouragement in all its forms. And perhaps the most discouraging battle of David's whole career happened in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You remember the Amalekites came in the battle at Ziklag. They came, if you haven't read it, go back and read 1 Samuel 30. And they come and they steal David's wives. They steal his soldiers' wives, their kids. They steal all their gold and silver. And they take them and confiscate them and run them off to their city. And David and his men come back from another battle. And they come to Ziklag. And there they look out and they see their tents have been raided. Their wives and their children are gone. And all his own men turn on David to stone him. His own closest men, the guys that would do anything. Jeremy, I got your back no matter what. What? My wife and kids, you're dead, man, Jeremy. You're gone, you know? And that's what it was like, you know? And so in the most discouraging time, you think about a leader in the midst of that. There's nobody pulling for David except the Holy Spirit, God, and David himself. Everybody saying, let's stone him, let's kill him. His wife is gone. His kids are gone. Their soldiers quit. Some of the most discouraging times, and the Bible says in 1 Samuel 30 how David found the grace to encourage himself in God. He encouraged himself in God in that moment. And he came out and said, no, guys, we're gonna get our wives and kids back. And so even in the mistrust of all that, he rallied his own troops. He got before the presence of God, and they went out, and they destroyed the Amalekites, and they got their wives and kids back and all their plunder and all that stuff. Discouragement. How many times has the enemy come knocking at your door with discouragement to keep you from the presence of God? Oh, yeah, you don't belong there. God laughs when you come before him. He's like, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. And that's when the enemy begins to whisper in your mind, yeah, you just sinned this week. I got you. Forget it. Give up. You could just see you don't have any character. You don't have any ability to stand before God. And you can agree with them. You could say, you're right, devil. I don't have the ability to stand before God, but his blood qualifies me. And I am sprinkled by the blood right now, and so I can stand before the most holy God with confidence. And no discouraging thought is going to keep me from the presence of God. And David was resolved and resigned to that end. He would not yield to discouragement. We face discouraging thoughts repeatedly. We're assaulted with them regularly, strategically. The enemy introduces these lies. He introduces doubts and unbelief into our minds. Oh, God's not going to work on your behalf. What you're walking through right now, it's only going to get worse. Yeah, because God is withholding from you. He doesn't really love you the way you think he loves you. You know, you might as well just give up. And I've told you this story before. It was 2003. I remember a Sunday taking my kids to the golf tournament over in Cary. And I just wanted nothing more. Nothing more would have made me happier than to quit. I just wanted to quit. I wanted to give up. I had no desire to keep being a pastor. I was young. I'd only been pastoring for 5 years or so. But I just thought, this is my end. So I've told you two different times where I wanted to quit now today. But you get the idea. This is. Anybody know that there's stuff, discouraging stuff that comes at you? And I remember in that moment. Just sensing the presence of God saying, I got this. Just lean into me. Trust me. Oh, God, I'll trust you. You've been there. You wanted to quit whatever it is God told you to do or whatever it is you're feeling you're a part of. I don't belong here. I want to quit. The enemy's lying to you. But with David, in the midst of all that, the more he heard, the more he prayed. In other words, he used discouragement almost as a catapult. He used the enemy's own force against him, almost as a force to catapult him forward more so. And oh yeah, enemy, you're coming with discouraging thoughts? This is my time to rise up. This is my time. Now, we don't think about this naturally. That's why we need the supernatural intervention of God in those moments to think, because we're so led by our own flesh. Let me give you an example. You came in this morning, right? And we're worshiping, and Jamie said, let's lift our hands toward God. Let's lift our hands toward God. And you're like, making, yeah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Now, if I came along to Jeremy, I had picked on you before, and I took my foot with all my force, and wham, right on his foot right there. Now, he might do something back to me because he might wrestle with that forgiveness thing, right? But I'm going to tell you, for him to stand and worship after that agonizing pain in his foot, oh Jesus, it hurts, right? And so we're so bound by this flesh part of us that when we don't feel like it, when it hurts to get in there, is an obstacle for us to overcome. For some of us, it's just too much. David did the opposite. Oh yeah, Pastor, if you're going to step on my foot, I'm just going to worship on him. I'm going to bless him with more strength. And the harder he hurt, the more he hurt, the more he prayed, the more he used discouragement to catapult him into the presence of God. Hey folks, this is exactly what the enemy thinks he's got on you. If I can just whisper a discouraging thought, they'll give up. They'll back down. They'll forget about the presence of God. They'll leave it to the side. Imagine the saints of God coming before him saying, man, I'm being battled with discouragement. I know what I need. I need that. I need to be there. That's where I'm running to. I don't care how I feel right now. I'm running, even with a limping foot because he stepped on it. I'm going to run to the presence of God. David did that. And in the midst of that pain of discouragement, he used that to sing psalms of encouragement, to write the psalms. And it was out of his pain that he wrote many of those psalms, psalms of worship, psalms where he treasured God. So imagine if you, instead of yielding to discouragement, instead of feeling, oh, woe is me, my life is too hard, it's horrible, as soon as those thoughts come, look to the sky and see it almost like a flare, like you're shooting a flare in the sky. Discouraging thought, that's just more evidence for me to turn my wholehearted attention and my focus upon drawing near to God in intimacy. So what the devil wants to use to discourage you, you use as a catapult to get more and more in God's presence. Sometimes the last thing you want to hear, you know, is, oh man, I'm going through a hard time. You're talking to your friend and they're like, well, have you prayed? No, but don't talk about that right now. So that's exactly what you need. One of the guys that I admired in ministry, he got into a new building and he actually did this. I think I've told you this story before, but he had the pastor's office and then he put the senior pastor's office next to it. He was the pastor, senior pastor's office. It was just the prayer room. And he would say, if I'm going to counsel you, you got to see the senior pastor first. No. So they took 30 minutes in the presence of the Lord and they come back in. I'm okay now, Pastor. I don't need to meet. Smart guy. Praying and singing psalms of encouragement, using the opportunity of distraction to catapult you into the presence of God. Adding fasting into this model too. When you're discouraged, you know, one of the best things to do is to avoid food and just say, no, I'm just going to let this be another reminder of my need for the presence of God. And guess what? The enemy's going to stop throwing discouraging thoughts. And every time I try to discourage that guy, he gets more on fire for God than he did before. Forget that strategy. David. And he did. The enemy lost that one with David. But this last one, he didn't. And this is a sobering one for us. By the way, I said also to hang around with people who lift you up in that way as a real practical application strategy for that. But this last area David lost, and I think many of us would know this. And if you wanted a third D, you could maybe say devilish temptation, right? Discouragement, distraction, devilish temptation. But it's temptation. And we know that David was tempted. In fact, after some of his greatest successes, and we know one of the greatest failures that King David had was right after one of the successes. You okay? Good. And so David was tempted in this way. It says, in the time when kings went out to war, in that very time where all the other kings would be out there in the practice of battle, you know, in the practice of getting ready for warfare, David remained back in his place, his palace. And it says he went out for a walk. In the cool of the evening one night, he looked over the veranda and he saw a very attractive woman. Many of us know the story of Bathsheba. And the Bible talks about how David fell by desiring Bathsheba, by sleeping with her, and then lying to cover it up because she got impregnated. She was married to Uriah, one of David's men, David's mighty men, one that had pledged his allegiance to David and fought for David and risked his life for David, so much so that even when David said, I want you to go back and be with your wife, he would not be with his wife because his loyalty to the king and to God came first. And so when Nathan finally came to David and told him the story about a man having so many sheep and wanting the sheep, when guests come to his house, so he went to the other guy who only had one sheep, and he took his sheep, slaughtered it, and sacrificed it for his friends. David was enraged that somebody would take the only sheep of another man when he had all his own sheep to pick from, enraged, until Nathan said, "You are the man." That's what he said to all the men. "You're the man." And I know that in that moment, it took a lot of courage for Nathan to stand against the king of Israel and Judah and point out his sin. But I think that the king of Israel and Judah, David, took that opportunity to run back to the place where he realized, I failed. Because out of that great time, out of that most intense time of David's greatest failure there, we see Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, nor take your presence from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And David begins to cry out to God in repentance and brokenness because he became captive to temptation. The enemy wants to use temptation in your life to get you to yield, to take you out of the place of holiness. Because how many of us know when we've fallen to some temptation, yielded to some temptation, that it's just the void in us. Oh, we're just disgusted with the sin of our own heart. We're disgusted with the attitude of our own lives. And the thought of going into God's presence is just so difficult. You can imagine David right now, as he's playing the game, as he's still trying to cover his sin, as Bathsheba's there, and now she's pregnant, and now he's got to somehow cover this up. And you can just picture him going back to the presence of God saying, "Okay, God, I'm here." And there's just nothing. You know, it's empty. And he's distant because his sin has separated him from God. He hasn't acknowledged it. So he comes to the place where finally, after these probably weeks have gone by, and Uriah's own life has been taken, and he's taken Bathsheba in as his own wife, and finally Nathan, God sends Nathan, and David finds the place of repentance to be restored to God and to be renewed. See, temptation, the enemy wants to use vulnerable times in all of our lives to destroy us, to keep us from the presence of God, to eliminate us from the race. And he'll use whatever he can. And so being aware of the nature and of the seasons of temptation in your own life is vital. Knowing the times when you're most prone to it. And you may think it's a time where I'm sick and I'm laying in bed and I've got a fever and all that, but usually the times of greatest temptations, like David, are the times where you've had some of the greatest successes in your life. And the enemy says, "Oh man, he's lost his guard here. He's at the top, or she's at the top, and they're not ready for this. Boom, I'm going to strike." And that's what happened to David. He just defeated how many kings? And now the rest of the army said, "No, king, you stay home. You stay home. We got this." And there comes the Bathsheba. God help us. Temptation. Temptation to destroy. This wasn't the same pastor with the office of the senior pastor, but another one of my pastor friends that years ago, and this was years ago, and not in this area, so I'm good. I don't have any close identification, but I remember him calling me one time and saying, "Man, I'm so discouraged. I was so frustrated. I went out and got drunk." Like, "Hello? What?" He says, "Man, I'm telling you, I just went out and drank until I got drunk." I said, "What did you do that for?" He said, "Because I'm stupid." and it was just eating at me, and I couldn't face it. I said, "What are you going to do now?" He says, "I'm going to get my guitar, go up in my attic, and I'm going to sing and worship because I've repented and I've asked God to forgive me and I want to be restored." I said, "Good. Why'd you call me?" He's got it. This is awesome, right? But I mean, this is the leader of the church. This is where people are at. Living in the real world. Temptation coming. The enemy wants to throw it at you. He wants to keep you from the most intimate, greatest place. I think he called me because we were partners in that way. You know, having somebody to walk with where you're not walking alone. Here's the thing, is that if he can get you alone like he did with David on that veranda, you're in some trouble. The Lord, if I'm knit to some other brother, to my spouse, and I'm walking together in intimacy. We're calling out temptation. We're calling out sin, and I'm in a safer place. That's what I need in my life. I want to be by myself. David got by himself, and that's where some of the most difficult challenges came. So as we've been talking this morning, we know that this is what the enemy wants to rob from you. This is the greatest treasure, the presence of God. There it is right there. Right? Getting in there, strumming that harp, having that time with God. It's where he transforms us. It's where he changes us. It's where the blood has opened for us. And the enemy's going to use whatever he can to throw at us distraction, discouragement, devilish temptation, whatever he can to keep us from the presence of God. It's coming your way. It already is. You've already felt it. You could probably already identify, as I was speaking, a few different thoughts came to your mind about, yep, that is clearly a distraction. Oh, man, that is a temptation. I remember that discouraging thought, and this is what I'm about. And these are the things that the enemy's throwing at us. But God has given us a strategy for us to overcome, right? We talked about taking those thoughts captive. We talked about partnering with accountability for temptation. We talked about taking that energy of discouraging thoughts to catapult us forward into the presence of God. The more the enemy came against us, the more David heard, the more he prayed. So much is at stake. The transformation of what we're to become is at stake. And so it's worth the fight, isn't it? It's worth drawing near to God. It's worth receiving the blood of Jesus. So let me pray this over you, if you don't mind closing your eyes for a minute, joining with me. Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ has given us access into the most holy place where we can be changed. Lord, that is an ultimate treasure. I don't want to miss